And we ask that as we gather in this place, that you would speak to us, that your Spirit would lead us. We want this to be your work in us, not ours. And so we commit this time to you. We ask that your Spirit would be our teacher. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we're getting close to the end of this great chapter. We're picking up in verse 42. Mark chapter 9, we're going to pick up in verse 42, but let me give you some a clue in this text about the difficulty of this text. There's one thing that every commentator agrees on in this text, which is rare. One wrote this: its brevity, terseness, and lack of context of the sayings make a conclusive interpretation more difficult to render. In other words, this text is really difficult. And all commentators agree on that point. So I'm looking at it, I'm like a little baby trying to decipher, you know, what is happening here. Some believe that this is merely a collected group of sayings revolving around certain words. Okay, so get the picture. You have Mark, first century. We know that this is an ancient document dating back to the first century. You have Mark, who's compiling things, and he gets to a point, and he's writing this story about the life of Christ, and he gets to a point, and he's like, well, I got all these extra little sayings. What should I do with them? Okay, here's a text that has this word, and this word. Well, there's another saying that Jesus said that has this word and this word. Let's put them together, and let's put this one with it and this one with it. And so all of a sudden, then you have this group of sayings, and that must be how Mark put this together, because it is really difficult to understand any other way. So a lot of commentators believe that this is merely a collected group of verses. It doesn't necessarily have to be seen in this spot in Jesus' life. Well, I'm not sure I buy that interpretation. It's not an interpretation. It's just a way of looking at Scripture, actually. I don't buy it. There are others that would say, because of these words and things, the Jesus Seminar, if you ever hear about the Jesus Seminar, think thumbs down. And the reason I say that is, this is a group of scholars who vote on which texts in the Bible are authentic texts. So they vote. It's a democracy. If you want to mess up theological studies, turn it into a democracy. Because it's not a democracy. It is true or not true. It's not up to us to decide whether it's true or not true. But anyway, the Jesus Seminar, they vote. They vote on every word of the Gospels in particular. Did Jesus actually say these words? Well, he said that word, but the next word, no, he probably didn't say it. He might have said it. He certainly didn't say it. These are all options that they can vote on. And then in the end of the day, they look at they tally it up and they say, well, there's probable that Jesus might have said this, but it's unlikely, or so on and so forth. So the Jesus Seminar is very strong on this text over and against other texts, where they would say this is most likely inauthentic. It's not real. This one in particular, because it's, well, as we study it, it's just so difficult to really wrap your mind around. I don't think he actually said this. Now, there might be one or two scholars that say, well, perhaps he did, but the majority wins out, you see. Let's just vote on it, shall we? I think he said it. I think it might be here for a reason, and perhaps maybe we miss what Mark is trying to say by not letting him say it. So, brothers and sisters, would you come with me to this text and allow the Lord to speak by his Holy Spirit through Mark as he is recounting the ministry of Jesus Christ? Let's take a look. Mark begins this text with this: whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. First of all, who are the little ones? Now, if we look at the context, you back up. Before someone was interrupted with something, there's a discussion where Jesus is seated, and you have to have this picture to rightly understand this passage. Jesus is seated in the house, is what it's referred to as earlier on. Jesus is seated in the house. There he is. And the disciples are having this discussion. He goes in, he sits down, and the disciples have to come and sit with him. And then he calls a child to himself. And there he is holding this child. He's telling them about this child, and he's interrupted by John, who's concerned about something else. And there's this interruption. That was last week. And now Jesus goes on. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. He couldn't have said that. No way did Jesus say that. I really don't believe he said that. So, first of all, it says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, that word sin is translated in other ways in different versions. It's the word that the English word scandal comes from. So think about that. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to, you might say, be scandalized, or probably a better way to translate it would be to stumble or to trip them. Now, is it a good thing to trip a child in any culture, even if a child is not one of the ones that we should pay attention to? You don't trip children. You don't cause them to stumble. So Jesus is saying, he's holding this child, right? Whoever would cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Great millstone. You get this is all of a sudden, it's an Italian text, isn't it? Only they got the body upside down. They're supposed to have shoes of cement, concrete shoes. Uh-oh, I see where this is going. And the guy is forced to sit in cement with cement shoes on, and the sea's over there. The millstone, it's a vivid picture, isn't it? A millstone, a great millstone. This is not the hand one used in the home. This is one where you would need a donkey or a beast, an ox or something, to turn it. It's huge. I think there's one similar, kind of like this, up in St. Croix Falls by the dam there. If you haven't seen it, it's this big rock. But there's no way, if you were holding on to that thing, that you could float if you're holding on to it. Now, let alone, let's say, and this is a vivid picture, it's your necklace. You have a hole in the millstone, and it's sitting around your neck as though it was a dressing around something, this glorious thing, but what's it good for? It would be better, though, however, see this? It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck. How is that better? And he were thrown into the sea. That's a horrible picture. The sea. If you were one of Jesus's disciples, when he says thrown into the sea, think about the context of Israel and that statement even. Thrown into the sea. What comes to mind, students of the Word? The sea is a horrendous way to be put to death for a Jew in particular, because it represents what? The judgment of God. God did not cast his people into the sea, but what Jesus is saying, if you cause one of these to stumble, it would be better if you were cast into the sea. To be killed by the sea was a terrible punishment by any standard, let alone a Jewish standard. Then he goes on. And if your hand causes you to sin, there, let's keep it the same. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Verse 45. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. We have a series of three statements here with some similar words, right? we have sin or stumble, you have hell, and there's another word that we'll get to in a moment. But let me ask you, what does Jesus mean by these words, these statements? There's great debate about, is he being literal here? Now, just to clarify, taking the whole counsel of God's word, does it ever endorse, does God ever endorse harming yourself? The answer is no, with one exception. It is very clear throughout, from the very start to the very end. God is not wanting us to harm our physical bodies. So I think it would be safe to say he's not being literal here. He's trying to drive a point home with the most extreme example that can be brought up. There's one exception to this rule, and do you know what that is? And it has to do with, I think, and there's much that could be said here, and if you wanted to study this for years on end, you could write a dissertation on this. The one exception is circumcision. And this is Jesus saying, well, it would be better for you to cut off your hand. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Are these strong sayings or what? And brothers and sisters, is there a direct application to your life and my life? I mean, these are such strong words that all of us should be pricked to the heart. There should be a level of cutting that's going on in our hearts, which is what God wants, a circumcision of the heart. So, are you being cut to the heart with these statements? Is whatever Christ is talking about significant, important, worth talking about, worth wrestling with? Is it important? And how important is it? It's so important that something like, listen, your hand, your foot, your eye, what's the value of that? What is the value? The value is, well, you can't put a value on it. How much would you pay to have an eye? And he's saying something that's not value, you can't value it, is less valuable than what? This is his point. It is less valuable than, he says those words, life. Life. Do you see it there? Look at that. He says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. Now this is just brilliant. It's an eye-opening moment, no pun intended. It's an eye-opening moment for the disciples. Jesus is referring to something as life. What is life? Well, life is having a hand, having an eye, having a foot. Life is the physical world. Life is this. And I am trying to survive in this life, and I'm moving on. And what is Jesus saying? No. Jesus is implying what? Life is something else. You and I, we are busy trying to defend our life when Jesus is saying, oh no, you haven't even tasted the beginning yet. Life is to come. Life is to come. But notice, and we are solidified in that understanding as we move on in this text. Is everybody with me? Okay. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin or stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And then he says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God. Wait, I thought he was supposed to say life there. It is better for you to enter the life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. No, now this is radical. Because up until this point, what has the kingdom of God been in Mark? The kingdom of God has been the ministry of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God has been this kingdom. This is the king, and we're trying to set him up, get his throne going. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is... And Jesus is saying he's equating life with the kingdom of God, which is when? It's yet to come, but it's here. The kingdom of God. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Brothers and sisters, this is a mini, just a commercial, but it's a worth the commercial break here. We must be striving not to live in this world. We must be striving to walk in Christ, where there is true life. And now hear what I'm saying. Christ was not saying, go cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, and cut your foot off. He's saying, real life, which I am bringing, the kingdom of God, it's at hand. That place is more, it's infinitely more valuable than anything on this earth. So where are you focused is the question. On what are you focused? And we as human beings are constantly focused where? Today. Now, what can I do today? Or I'm going to prepare for my life in a couple years. Or I'm going to make ready this thing for life next week and this and this. And we're all about today, right now, right now. This is our position in life, life, life. But really, Christ is saying, have eyes to look to eternal life. Your home is somewhere else. Your life is somewhere else. So today, ready yourself not for this life here, but ready yourself for the life to come. Where is your focus? Where is my focus? The life of the kingdom of God outweighs the invaluable. There is no value that is all the sum of the value of everything on earth is nothing compared to the value of the kingdom of God. Notice the word throne there. It's used twice. In verse 47, it says, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Throne. What is that a contrast to? It was used a little bit earlier. Thrown where? Into the sea. It's better for you to be thrown into the sea than it is to be thrown into hell. Throne, throne. And he uses hell a few times. In fact, it's the only time that Mark uses the word hell in Mark. These are Jesus's hell statements in Mark. And we need to talk about this a little bit because the Greek word that's used there for hell is pregnant with meaning. Pregnant, I love that phrase because it really, really just causes people to say, what? But it really means what it means. It's pregnant with meaning. There is so much behind the scenes and in this word hell that we need to look at it. We need to take care to make sure we're understanding it, that we're birthing all it has here. So what is hell? Hell is it's often used for a place of torment in the New Testament, a place of damnation. And I'm not saying that it's not used that way here, but some background to understand Gehenna, which is the Greek word that's used here, would be helpful. Where does that word come from, Gehenna? Does anyone know? Well, there's a debate, actually. Scholars debate this. Either it comes from, or it is where the name of the Valley of Hinnom comes from. Does anybody know what the Valley of Hinnom is? The Valley of Hinnom is a place that is extremely historically important for Israel. Some of you are tuning out because this is going on, and let me tell you, some of these things they seem dry, but they're very important to understand this text. The Valley of Hinnom is just southwest of Jerusalem. It's a place that every Jew knew and every non-Jew knew about, and they knew that it was called the Valley of Hell. And there's a reason it was called the Valley of Hell. It was the place where they did, many cultures, many peoples went there to sacrifice their children. This was the place of child sacrifice. In fact, it's the place where Israel, I hate to break it to you, but God's people, we named among them, listen, we sacrificed there. Israel sacrificed there. 2 Kings records it several times in the Valley of Hinnom. Now, we don't know if the valley was named for hell or hell was named from the Valley of Hinnom. But either way, it is the place, and how would they would present their children to Molech or Baal or these gods that are horrendous, and they would sacrifice them on the altar and do what to their children? There was fire. Unquenchable fire, it seems, this picture and the stench there of all that's going on and the nastiness, the grotesqueness, and you begin to get this picture. Where would you rather be? Thrown into the sea or brought down to the valley of Hinnom. How significant is this that Jesus is talking about? It's better for you to stay where there is life than it is to go into that valley. And what's happening to children there? And now we're connected to our very first statement. The children aren't being caused to stumble in a way, aren't they? That word hell is, it's horrible. And we think of it as this place over there, you know, it's kind of out there. It's horrible, you know, we got to make sure we stay away from that. But for them, this was a vivid picture, and especially of a time when how can we look upon this? Now, Jeremiah desecrated that place. Josiah did. Jeremiah talked about it, and he, it's a terrible time in Israel's history. It's a terrible time in human history. If you want to read about it, 2 Kings 16:3, 2 Kings 21:6. Jeremiah talks about it in Jeremiah 7:31 and Jeremiah 32:35 in the valley of hell. What does this all tell us? Jesus means serious business here. Whatever he's talking about, he's not pulling any punches. They're all happening. Every punch he has, he's laying it out here. Do you see it? This is serious business. The other thing is, so scholars debate this, well, is he talking about if you steal something, you lose your hand? I don't think that's what's going on here. But there are some other clues that cause some scholars to believe that, but let's move on. He means serious business. So again, I ask you, what is your focus? This is a serious discussion. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. And then he says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What a horrendous picture. What does it mean to say the worm doesn't die? The worm has a continual feast of food. You can the maggots can continue to flourish because it just doesn't end. And you will continually be decaying, yet never done. And you will never put that fire out because you will constantly, it is a horrible picture. The smoke would never stop rising, and the smell would never stop smelling. This is what Jesus is saying in this house. And the disciples, you know, they're trying to figure out what's for dinner. And with this, it's like, okay, this is serious. And I think Jesus needs to use these strong words because some of the disciples are slow to hear. That means you and me. We are slow to hear. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now that is almost a direct quote. It is an allusion to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, and this is important, Isaiah 66:24. In it, I won't turn there for time, but and you can turn there in your own time, I would encourage you. But this is what is describing the enemies of God who would be desecrated in this way, where the worm does not have its fill, and the fire does not run out. And this is God's enemy. So Jesus is saying, not only are you in a bad situation, but you are equated with my enemies, God's enemies. You are the enemy of God Almighty. This is, and Isaiah is prophesying there, this is what's going to happen. And Jesus is talking about that. It's as if he wants us to think in the terms of end times here. He wants his disciples to get to grips with how serious this is. We're talking about nothing more serious than this. And then he says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Now that would be, as we study this, it seems like a curveball. This is what I would... This is a hard one. Everyone will be salted with fire. Is he talking about being purified? And how does that have to do with the previous statements? Or is this, as some would say, well, Mark is writing this down. We're talking about being thrown somewhere. So let's talk about being thrown into hell. We're talking about hell, which is... And then fire. So now that we're talking about fire, let's talk about salted with fire. Now that we're talking about salt, let's talk about salt. Is that why he's stringing this together, or is Jesus actually making a coherent argument of some kind here? He says, and some of you are going, man, I am lost. Okay, just stay with me. Because I was lost too. And it is a difficult text. And if you're lost, that means you're tracking, because it is difficult. For everyone will be salted with fire. What does it mean to be salted with fire? The only other reference really in Scripture to salt and fire going together is found in Leviticus. In Leviticus, God orders that every sacrifice that you place on my altar, on the fire, would be salted. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. This, I think, is what's being said here. Jesus is talking about, he might have been talking about human sacrifice, and now he's talking about being living sacrifices. Living life, living sacrifice. Someone who gives themselves unto Jesus Christ, unto God the Father, for his work today, alive, salted with fire. Everyone will be salted with fire. You will be a sacrifice unto God. The question is, will you be salted with fire? And he's talking to the disciples and he's saying, everyone, you, all of you will be salted with fire. You will be my living sacrifice, I think is what's being said here. And then he goes on, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, now some of you are saying, but I thought salt was a preservative, and so isn't he saying something about preserving, and isn't the church there to preserve? And I answer you, yes, that is why the church is here. That's what Scripture teaches, but it's not necessarily what Jesus is going on about in this particular statement. But he is now turning to salt expressly because salt, listen, is what differentiates you and me from the rest of the world, isn't it? What kind of a sacrifice will you be? One with salt, pleasing to God, or one where? Without salt, on the altar to Molech. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now this finally tells us what's happening here. And the clue is, be at peace with one another. Say, how is that the clue? Get the picture with me again. Jesus is seated in this house. He's telling the disciples about what it means to be the least, not the greatest, the littlest, not the greatest. And he calls a child to himself, and he's holding the child. And John stands up and he says, okay, that's a nice little story, Jesus, but let me ask you something. We saw somebody casting out a demon in your name, and we tried to stop him. We tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. John interrupts this passage. John interrupts the flow. John interrupts, and then Jesus says, okay, you want to go there, John? All right. You want to know how serious your statement really is, John? I was telling you about the least of these. I was explaining it by showing you a child. You remember that, John? The least of these. You're interrupting me about that disciple over there. And I'm trying to tell you that if you want to be the greatest, you need to be the least. Who then, John, is the least? It is those who are casting out the demons in Jesus' name who are not mentioned. They are talked about and gone. They're the least. And Jesus is saying, you are causing them to stumble. And then he says at the very end, be at peace with one another. And there is John. He knows Jesus is ramping things up here. Something is very serious about what he's talking about. And then he unleashes and says, you're supposed to be at peace with one another. You're not to do what you did. And I'll tell you how serious it is. And how does John feel? Let me ask you something. So you're... job is to follow Jesus Christ. And he's telling you not to cause any of the least of these to stumble. What are the chances that you or me or any of the 12 disciples will do that in their lifetime? I'll tell you what the chances are. Ready? 100%. It's 100%. You all will be salted with fire. You're all going to mess up. It doesn't matter who you are. And I'll tell you how serious that mess up is. It is grave in the most putrid, horrific language Jesus can muster, he wants us to see vividly how serious a condition we are in. And John, what have you done? Well, I won't do that. I won't cause someone to stumble. Hey, let me ask you something. When it says cut your hand off, if it causes your friend to stumble, wait, it doesn't say it about your friend or your neighbor. Jesus says if it causes you to stumble. In other words, this is not just about your ministry to other people. This is about your life and you stumbling because of who you are, because of your hand, your foot, your eye. And in human wisdom, we would say, well, in order for us to be more stable, we should have 2 feet, 2 hands, 2 good eyes. We should have those things because then we'll be stable, then we'll be good. And Jesus is saying, your earthly wisdom is rubbish. I bring stability. You see it? So there's a few important conclusions here that I want to make. And there's one thing that I have not mentioned very vividly yet, and I've been holding off because I want us to think hard about this. What is at stake here? Yes, stumbling. We get that, and we know it's serious. But specifically, what is the stumbling? This is so critical. And this is one of the reasons the Jesus Seminar and those arrogant people that would deny this text, they would say, well, it can't be. Jesus couldn't have said this. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, this is all about belief in Jesus. Which we say, well, yeah, of course, that's what Christianity is. But listen, for the first audience, Jesus is there. He's pointing people to God. He's having this ministry, but now he's saying, I'm the answer, and they must believe in me. Those that were casting out demons in my name were trusting in me. Are you trusting? So the question is, what's really at stake here is belief in Jesus. And if you want to know whether you have a problem in this area, let me ask you, do you cause others to look to yourself all the time? Or I should say, do you cause people to look to Jesus all the time? Or do you slip into those moments that John did where he was saying, it's about us, Jesus. It's about me and my Jesus. It's about us. No, it's not about us. It's about Jesus and only Jesus. It's about trusting in Jesus. It's about trusting in what he did. And so many things flow out of this. So the question is, are you being advanced in your life, or is Jesus being advanced in your life? And by life, I mean this life right now. Are you causing yourself to grow, to advance, or Jesus and only Jesus to grow and advance? Secondly, this is, as I said, it's not merely about causing another person to stumble. It's not just about making sure that Jesus is advancing in your neighbor's life. It's about recognizing that we are a problem in our life. It's about considering your own heart. We're in a tough spot, aren't we? And we cannot trust in our own ability. Your hand will fail you. Your feet will fail you. Your eyes will fail you. What will not fail? Jesus will never fail. He will never fail us. We cannot trust in our own ability. That is what's at stake here. Whether you trust your ability in this world to do things, to set yourself up for success or whatever it is, you will fail. Only Jesus will not fail. And following Christ is complete abandonment to everything else, isn't it? Because you have to say, myself, my initiative, my things, my stuff, my everything must be laid aside. And it's in this world anyway, it seems like it's eternal. If I were to pluck my eye out, I can't get that back. But Jesus is saying it's better. And it's that severe. It's that serious. It's that extreme. You might be sitting here saying, well, I'm going to test the waters with Jesus Christ. I think maybe I'll follow him, but I'm just sort of putting my foot in and putting my foot out. And I'm here to tell you, you cannot test the waters with Jesus Christ. It is as severe and as extreme as something like plucking your eye out. You can't go back. And so I'm calling you in the name of Jesus. Would you come forward in Jesus' name today and not test him? It is a moment where we say, that's it. I relinquish control, so much so that I give up myself, my extremities, all of it unto Jesus, fully trusting in him. I'm asking you to do that, please. And some of you have been following Jesus for years, but you still yet test the waters. Is it going to hold me? Will it hold me? I don't know. Jesus is complete. You can't go back. And most profoundly is this. Jesus is seated in the room. Hear me, brothers and sisters, because here's where grace is. Here's where this tough message hits home. Jesus is seated in the room. He's got this baby in his hands. And he says, whoever causes one of these little ones, which is a double meaning, by the way, the little one of the disciples that are not named, and this little child, and he further illustrates it as he goes on, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. Now, this baby, who he's holding with one hand, as the Greek insinuates in the previous texts, how old is that baby? Is that baby old enough to proclaim faith in Jesus Christ? And, oh, Jesus, I trust you completely. Is that what's happening? What is it that makes this an example of believing in Jesus? The thing that distinguishes this child different from other children is Christ is holding that baby. That is what belief in Jesus is. Testing the waters is to say, yeah, I'm in the room with Jesus, I'm talking with him, I'm John, you know, we're having this relationship, would you tell me more, Jesus? And Jesus is talking about belief in him, which means being held by him, being held by him. He's holding you. Are you being held by the master, or are you trying to stabilize yourself on your own? For where is that child the safest? Where is that child never going to stumble when he's in the master's arms? Where will we be safest and least likely to stumble? We will never stumble if we are being held by Jesus Christ. So the question is, are you trying to stabilize your life? I'm gonna prove my worth to Jesus. I'm going to even pray a lot, and I'm going to read the Bible a lot. I'm going to do these things a lot. Or are you relinquishing control where he is my master? He is my king. He is my everything. I give himself to me. And then out of the flow of the heart comes someone who is found in the word, found on our knees, because that's where we are, in Jesus' arms. And only there will we not stumble. And when we do stumble, there he is. He grabs us. So the good news is this. All of us will stumble, and all of us deserve the horrendous picture that's painted here. But by the grace of Jesus Christ, he was the one who was meant for the Valley of Hinnom. He is the one that goes to that place, cast into the pit, because we deserve it. And his grace is there for us, for those that are being held by him. Now, if you were that baby, maybe it was Peter's son or something. Or if you were that child, imagine growing up and you're reading this and Peter says, you were held by Jesus. How would that affect you? When he was talking about this, you were the example he was giving, and he held you there, and you had never been safer, not in my arms, not in your mother's arms. You were never safer than there. I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, we are held by Jesus just the same if you turn to him. And it's life-altering, unto real life, eternal life-altering. And that boy is with Jesus today still, being held by the Master in his arms. And only then will we be at peace with one another. Yeah, but I think I can resolve some things. I think I can take care of it. I think. No, our job is to put our eyes on him, the one who holds us. Would you look to him with me today? Let's pray. Jesus, we know that we will stumble. We will fall. But there you are. Help us to be held by you. It's nothing of our own effort and not of our own standing, not of our own ability, not to even have two eyes to see or two feet to stand, but it's only by your grace as we are held by you. And so we ask that you would wake us up, cause us to look to you, help us to entrust ourselves to you, and we thank you that you have done what we could not do by committing yourself to that valley of death. So we ask that you would make this very real and applicable to each home here, that our homes would be places where we are standing firm upon you, the rock. Help us to have your eyes. Help us to be held by your arms. Help us to be fitted in shoes that you prepare for us, that we would be your people proclaiming your truth to the world around us. We love you. We trust you. We look to you. Be at the center of all we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The only safe place for us to be is in the arms of Jesus Christ. Let us be a people who are constantly looking to Jesus, constantly going back to Jesus, constantly recognizing him holding you in every moment, every element, every day of your life. Let us be a people who are found in Jesus. And only then will we be at peace with one another. Only then will, of our own will, we bless the Lord. But know this, because of this, we have joy in Jesus. We are loved by a great and awesome God. Let's proclaim it to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.